You're listening to this week's sermon from Saanich Baptist Church in Victoria. To watch the sermon online or for more resources, head to saanichbaptist.org. Have a great week.
Here's where we are. If you want to take your Bible or your app, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And as we've been kind of tracing and following the books and the themes within this book, what we've seen is Paul telling the people, okay, here's the gospel. Here's what we believe that Jesus has done in the world and for each one of you. And with that gospel comes some implications, that we live it out, that we are shaped by the gospel even within our culture. So in one hand, it's what we believe, and in the other hand, it's how we relate to one another. And last week we heard about how that allows us to engage in relationships where we seek to be transparent and trustworthy, where we're willing to repent out of a sense of love and grace and an expectation of Christ working. And so Paul is guiding this church deeper into the gospel truths, but also into the gospel's implications. And it's a beautiful book, kind of showing us that the church is a special thing. Churches are healthiest when their culture is shaped by the gospel, and that's what we're kind of seeing. And this is what's making a difference in the world that we live in. People are hungering for an engagement, an experience with something spiritual. Coming out of COVID, there is a surprising, as one person has put it, rebirth of belief in God. Okay? In scholarship, those who once may be identified as what were called new atheists. That was this kind of movement of atheism being reborn in the 2000s, really coming out of 9/11. Many of those who were the foremost thinkers are now rethinking whether or not that's a healthy way to live as an atheist and whether or not it's even true. And stories are being told of even conversions taking place. I was listening to a podcast on this out of the UK because that seems to be where the most of the dialogue and the discussion is happening. And it was posed that maybe we're moving from being a post-Christian age to being a post-secular age. Right? That people are realizing, wait a second, I am not just my biology. I am not just atoms formed together, that there is something spiritual, and I hunger for that. And what we're seeing in churches is people coming, looking for meaning in something metaphysical, right? That they want to engage with something spiritual, while at the same time, they've lost trust in institutions. Weird for church leaders. Right? It means this. It means that we sense good vibes, okay? But good vibes are hard to measure, right? Because with the good vibes, people coming, engaging, worshiping, singing, talking, conversing, engaging with one another in relationship, there's still a kind of hesitation to engage with some of the institutional parts of church. And fair enough. Okay, fair enough, because institutionalism does not work in the expansion of the gospel. Okay, it has to be this combination of things. So we as church leaders kind of see, okay, there's good vibes here, but engagement doesn't necessarily equal commitment. And at the same time, we need to recognize that institution isn't the same as infrastructure. As we talk about church, I would like to talk more about infrastructure than institutionalism, though there is some certain aspects that kind of overlap that way. So what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks in looking at these kind of passages is talk about how the church works. Three areas. First of all, with generosity that we'll talk about today. Next week, we'll talk about leadership. And the third week, we'll talk about partnership. All right? Now, you may be saying, okay, that's fine and good, but I don't even know if I believe that the church works. Does the church work? Really great question. Really great question. Back prior to COVID, our fellowship of churches, that would be a family of churches that has chosen to work together across the province and across the country, certain churches, a cross-section of churches, were invited to participate in what was called the Halo Project. This was a study by an outside group to determine the degree to which a church, that specific church, had an impact on its culture around it. Unfortunately, that study happened in 2019, and right at the beginning of 2020 was when all the results were released, and they weren't really shared. But Saanich participated in that. Our church in the Shoe Swap at the time, it's still there. My time's not there. But we participated in it as well. And I don't know if you've seen the study, but it came back, and it's a really powerful and profound understanding of what the church's role is within culture, and they've quantified it. Here's what I'd like to encourage you with, though, is this is what the Halo Project said about Saanich Baptist. It began with the question, if SBC ceased to exist, what would it cost to replace the programs and services the congregation provides to the wider community? Okay, so that's the basis of it. This is the results. Saanich Baptist plays a key role in the social and economic life of Victoria and its surrounding metropolitan area, with a halo value of $3,009,517. Okay? A halo value meaning that they had kind of determined different quantifiables by which they arrived at that number. This represents a per capita index for every worshiper of $6,192. Church members and program leaders expend 23,770 community volunteer hours, totaling $600,000 and change in socioeconomic impact. And for every dollar the congregation spends, the community receives $2.70 in social benefit. Where the question of taxation and charitable status comes into play, we estimate that Saanich Baptist's contribution to the common good is 4.7 times what it would be if the congregation were taxed. Does church work? Yes. It's quantified. If you'd like to take a look at this study, you can email me and I'd be happy to share it with you. But it's a really beautiful reminder that God can use us and what we give him in ways that we sometimes miss. That if we stopped existing, the community would miss us. That's a beautiful thing. That should be an encouragement to you. And a lot has changed in the last 4 years, but the spirit and the structure remains in that regard, and we can be confident that that will carry on as we move into the future as a church that is focused on our community. Church runs on the generosity of its people, but the generosity is not the amount of the gift, but the motivation behind the giving. Because here's the thing, God doesn't need your money. He doesn't. Say that as a pastor, okay? God doesn't need your money, but what God can do with our generosity is incredible, is mind-blowing. And the work that he does, first of all, happens in me, in us. That as we choose to be generous, God shows us a depth of faith and joy that we may not have known before. Some of you might be feeling stuff right now, right? Money is one of those areas we don't really like talking about. And so I want you to keep this in mind, that I don't want you today to feel guilty if you can't give. There's times that come into our life where it's really hard to get by, and we just want you to be blessed. And so there's no obligation. I don't want you to feel obliged in any way. Our community does not evaluate one another on amounts that are given. You can participate in any way without having to give in order to do that. It's not a bait and switch thing. At the same time, we want to weigh this out, and I don't necessarily want you to feel guilty. I don't want you to feel obliged, but I also don't want you to feel released, all right? My goal today is to communicate God's word. It's not to manipulate you into this. I believe that God will give us as a church what we need. And if we get behind, we cut expenses. If we get ahead, we plan accordingly. Because this, though, I see generosity as an act of worship and faith. That it is part of our thanksgiving to God in worship to him and in trusting him in our lives. And so we take this idea that God doesn't need our money, but what he can do with our generosity is incredible, particularly within us. And then we open up the word and we see how this works out. So let's read 2 Corinthians 8. I'm going to start in verse 1. We'll go down through verse 11. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe trial brought about by affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I can testify that according to their ability and even beyond their ability, of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints, and not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by God's will. So we urged Titus that just as he had begun, he should also complete among you this act of grace. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, excel also in this act of grace. I'm not saying this as a command. Rather, by means of diligence of others, I am testing the genuineness of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter I am giving advice because it is profitable for you, who began last year not only to do something, but also want to do it. Now also finish the task, so that just as there was eager desire, there may also be completion according to what you have. We got to put a little bit of context around this passage. And what has happening is there's a great need at a church not in Macedonia, but in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was going through a season of great persecution combined with the drought and poverty. And they were in great need. And so the churches around the world at that time, the known Christian world at that time, were participating in a giving project to give to the churches in Jerusalem. And a group of men, one of which was Titus, who is carrying this letter that Paul has written, is traveling around to the churches to collect what was given. The church in Corinth had started giving to this project, but as is probably normal, their first emotion and inspiration had kind of worn off a little bit. In those days, it took a little while to gather all of this together. It took a while to communicate the need. And so the project's been going on for a little bit. Paul wants them to re-engage the giving, but he does so not as a command, instead as an invitation, and he shows them an example of that in the churches that are in Macedonia. He sets the churches in Macedonia as an example of what generosity is. Churches weren't meant to be independent. They were meant to be networked and in partnership with one another. We see that in our relationship, even as one church that meets in two different places. Organizationally and structurally, that presents some crazy opportunities as well as some challenges. We'll talk about that a little more next week. We're also partnered with 107 churches around our province that have shared mission, vision, and values and have chosen to leverage our collective strength to make a greater kingdom impact. And that's what we see being exemplified here. The churches that Paul has started, that he is working with, he has networked, and he's given them the opportunity to love each other, even though they may never meet each other. He sees this, though, that running a church costs money, and running a church does cost money. We know that in our church budget, there's ministry, there's mission, there's building costs, there's personnel costs. And it's not a new thing. That's been happening really since the time when Paul started these churches. In 1 Corinthians, he writes this: "Don't you know that those who perform the temple services eat food from the temple?" Even hearkening back to the way the Old Testament law had been set up and the ministry within the temple and in the tabernacles. "And those who serve at the altar share in the offerings of the altar. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel, that those who minister should earn their living by the gospel." How is that done? Through the generosity of people. Right? And we set ourselves up in order to do that. We do that with wisdom. We know that personnel does cost, and really, as a church, we want to make sure that we're not spending too much on personnel, that other things fall apart. 60%, ideally, of a church's income should go to personnel costs. And then there's times where you do extra giving campaigns, like capital projects or new initiatives to help in a crisis. Church finance is something we need to be aware of. It's not something we need to be obsessed about. We need to maybe be concerned about. We need to be concerned about making sure that we're handling our money properly as wise stewards. I think about that a great deal. In the post-COVID church, I think often about, should we be spending sacrificed money on this thing? Comes up in my head a fair bit. And there's times where our conscience has to guide us. At the same time, we've agreed that we're going to budget our money, expect and hope that this amount of income comes in, and this is how we're going to spend it, believing that God gives us what we need. And that's always been the case. Paul here is teaching on generosity. He's not necessarily making a plea to donors. He's bringing them back to the functioning of the gospel in their midst. So he's not talking technically. He's not, you know, recruiting or making pleas, right? He's not doing a fundraising campaign. He's basically saying this, that the gospel is what shapes and forms your generosity. He's assuming that it's there. He doesn't need to command it. He's trusting that the Corinthian church will wrestle with the gospel realities in their life and include within that, generosity. And so using the Macedonian church as an example, he shows them that. And so four things that we're going to look at in the next 18 minutes, all right? The equation of generosity, the privilege of generosity, the freedom of generosity, and the completion of generosity, all right? So buckle up. Here we go. The equation of generosity. Did you see that at the beginning? He talks about the churches in Macedonia. He's praising them that during a trial, during affliction, their poverty and their joy overflowed into a wealth of generosity. That they were afflicted, that they were under some sort of persecution, that something was happening in their midst that was causing them trial, that they were impoverished, that they didn't have a lot, they were likely on the lower income scale. Yet they had a joy in God that overflowed in a wealth of generosity. What they basically were saying was, we want to participate in this. We are freed to give and give in a way that will benefit our brothers and sisters. Maybe they had been recipients of that, but they are in no way paying this back. In no way are they paying it forward. They are basically just saying this, we want to participate. You see this? Their affliction didn't result in a victimization. They didn't say, we need to hold on to ours. We can't necessarily give it away. Their poverty didn't result in anxiety. It almost seems reckless, except that Paul holds them up as the picture of what generosity can look like. There are any number of reasons why we can't give at certain times, and that's fair, and we need to be wise in our stewardship of that. When we were church planning, which was a season ago, a long, long time ago, a church invited us and said, God has blessed us this year with a surplus that we can't even understand. And so would you come and we'll help support you as you plant the church? And so we got there and we were there for about 2 months and they never sent the check. And so we followed up and they said, oh yeah, no, somebody got really excited and gave us too much money. And then when their roof went on their house, we had to give them the money back. That's reckless giving. It's emotional giving. The Macedonian church, they're wise in their stewardship, but they're also not willing to give in to any of the excuses. We see in that the equation of generosity. We see the privilege of generosity. They're begging to give it. Usually when you're impoverished, you beg to get it, right? But this is what the gospel does, is it flips it all up on its head. And they see this as a privilege. Verse 3, I can testify that according to their ability and even beyond their own ability, they begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints. Paul says they gave in two different ways, according to their ability and beyond their ability. And in that, I see two stewardship principles that maybe we can even bring into our own thinking. They gave of their first fruits. They gave of what they were able to give, right? According to their ability. That when money would come in, they would give a percentage of that to the project or to the church to be used. That's the principle that we see the New Testament functioning under. It's not a law. It's not a commandment. It is just saying that Christians, when they receive income, set a portion of that aside and give it to the church as first fruits, right? The first bit that we spend when we do that. But they're also giving out of their surplus, they're giving beyond their ability, that they're giving out of the end of their month or their year. They're seeing their wealth as being given by God, that God has given it to them, and their responsibility was to plan how to share it with others. Here's the thing. When we give out of our first fruits, we have to be diligent with how we spend the rest of it, right? We're automatically making a sacrifice. And so that's going to inform our spending. And at the end of the month, there may even be a little bit left over. I believe that's what's happening in Macedonia. They were diligent and habitual in their giving, that they were wise stewards and budgeting properly, and at the end of the month, they had more. So they gave of their ability and then beyond their ability. They didn't hoard their surplus, they gave it away, and notice this, they begged to do it. Paul might have been a little concerned. Well, wait a second. Whoa. You guys got to eat. Yeah, God will provide daily bread. Didn't you tell us to pray that? Didn't Jesus teach us to pray that? Right? Daily bread. What about tomorrow? Don't know. But today, there's enough. Right? Today, there's enough. Tomorrow, I'll pray for daily bread. And what will generally happen? God will provide. See, they see this as a great privilege because it's a way to participate with what God is doing around them, but it's also on the basis of what God is doing in them, and in that we see the freedom of generosity, that they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to the church. Generosity is freedom. It's what liberates us from greed and materialism. Generosity is what produces in us a joy that our money cannot give us, or that what our money can buy cannot give us. One pastor puts it like this: joy in something else had severed the root of joy in money, that the Macedonians had been freed by joy to give to the poor. But where did this powerful, unearthly joy come from? The answer is that it came from the grace of God. What the Corinthians, as well as you and I, are supposed to learn from this story is that the same grace that was given in Macedonia is now in Corinth. What Paul is saying is this: you'll be happy if you participate in this. God doesn't need your money. What God can do, though, in giving you money to give away is increase your joy. See, we embrace the cost of being followers of Jesus Christ, and sometimes we do that literally. And that's why Paul says, go back, Titus, and just as you've begun, finish this act of grace. In verse 7, he says, now as you excel in everything, he's encouraging the church. You've been growing in your faith, that your speech has been changed, your knowledge is increasing, and in all diligence, you are showing Christ-likeness in your action. They're growing in their faith and their walk with Jesus. They're cherishing the grace that had been shown to them. They're extending grace and kindness to others. This was a church that in 1 Corinthians was a mess, but now has been stabilized. They are seeing good things happening in their midst. And sometimes the last thing that God transforms is our wealth. And that's what he's saying to them. You're doing all the right things. Now finish with this. He says it not as a command, though, but rather by means of diligence of others, I'm testing the genuineness of your love. He doesn't want them to be commanded. He wants them to examine themselves and fall under a certain sense of conviction that he believes that their conscience is a greater motivator than a commandment. That he's testing the genuineness of their love for who? For Jesus. Right? Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Wow. There's the gospel. What is it saying? And it's saying that in Christ we have everything we need. We have a richness that is beyond what we could ever imagine. I don't like commercials. You guys like commercials? When we got a PVR, I decided I'm going to just tape everything and skip over the commercials, right? Except for live sports. And so I don't know if you noticed, but there's commercials in between periods of hockey games and different things like that, right? And they're super annoying, and I usually mute them. But there's one that I was kind of intrigued by, and I'm sure you know it. Maybe you know it. I don't know. If you don't watch TV, maybe you don't. But it kind of began with this. It shows a man sitting by himself and getting a text message from someone he's supposed to meet that they're running a little bit late. And you can sense this loneliness. And he looks over and he sees a nice couple and kind of looking at each other and enjoying themselves. And then one person in that nice couple looks out and sees a guy driving a Porsche down a road, a convertible Porsche. Do you know the one I'm talking about? And then that guy looks up in a tower, and there's an executive in the tower. And you can kind of see that each one is looking for something they don't have, right? And the person in the tower looks at the plane and a guy sitting in first class, right? And then that guy sitting in first class looks down to the airport, and there's a famous, person coming out of a private jet or chopper or whatever. And that person gets into a car, and they're driving down the road, and it comes full circle, and they see the person, the guy sitting there with who had gotten the text message with this person laughing, and you can kind of see this longing and this wistfulness. And then Scotiabank tells us that we're richer than we think. And they stole that from 2 Corinthians 8. See, this is what Jesus gives us. When we see that we have everything we need in him, we don't need anything else. Therefore, we're set free from greed. That is the significance that comes from what we think only money can give us. One pastor, Rick Warren, says this: we buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. Right? That's what greed is. We're set free from materialism. That is the security that comes from accumulation. If you had decided 20 years ago to invest in self-storage, you would be a wealthy person today. Right? Why? Because people can't give up their stuff. So we're building buildings and charging them rent to store their stuff. Okay? We should get rid of it. If you haven't touched it in 3 months, get rid of it. Okay, well, you're like, what about my Christmas decorations? All right, okay, fair enough. Okay? Christmas decorations aside. See, wealth tells us that we are only significant if we have this thing. It tells us that we're only secure with what we can gain and what we can attain. And then it tells us we will never have enough. And what Paul is saying is this: you can be generous because Jesus has already given you everything. When we have an eternal hope, when we know that heaven belongs to us, when Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm going to give you a mansion, he means it. And so then I can step out and I don't need to have it all now. I think I used this illustration at CPC, so I won't use it there today. But I remember a couple years ago in the shoe swap, right? Alberta comes over for the long weekend. You can't get a parking space. It's super annoying, right? Because they take up two parking spaces width-wise with their giant trucks and their boats, okay? And I remember looking at a guy's boat and kind of judging and being envious and then being convicted, almost like God saying, he has to do that. They have to. If you don't have Christ, you have to get it all now. But if you do have Christ, you don't. And you can give it away and experience a joy that is a freedom that only Jesus can give you. Does he notice this? Generosity makes us like Christ. We are identifying like Christ when we are able to free ourselves from riches. Jesus, who was rich, became poor so that by our poverty we might become rich. And that's how he sets us free. In him there is no lack. Problem is that we don't know Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. So as Christians, we don't necessarily take a vow of poverty, but we find ourselves cherishing and resting in everything that Christ has given us in the gospel. An inheritance, a hope, a peace, a contentment now. I don't need to find my significance apart from him. I don't need to find my security apart from him. What do I need to do? I need to trust him that every day there will be bread. Maybe not steak, but always bread, right? Always bread. See, that's what Paul is inviting them into. That's why he doesn't make it a commandment. He doesn't want them to be religious about it. Jesus saw this in his own ministry. He would see the Pharisees coming to give their gift, and they always did it with pomp and circumstance, right? They always came and they had to do it in front of people because they were the most religious. And he saw these guys tithing their dill. Like, think about that for a second. That is insane. Dill is everywhere, right? When you grow it, you just have way too much dill. The Pharisees were looking and saying, man, I got this dill in my yard. It must have been a gift of God. And they would go and they would give their gift and then remember, oh, wait, I didn't tithe my dill. And they would go back to their house and they would collect all their dill and they would take one for every 10 piece of dill aside and then bring it to the church. And that's insanity. And Jesus is saying, that's not what it's about. It's not about being dutiful. It's about being joyful. And he compares them to a widow who gives with a joy and with a happiness. Not a lot, but something that was sacrificial, and she does so to honor God. That's the invitation that generosity gives us. That's why we don't have to make pleas to Christians and churches. We just got to say, we're living out the reality of our gospel when we're putting our wealth in an open hand, and we're saying, I see the trappings of this. This is dangerous. Jesus, would you show me how to not be enslaved to this? And he says, yes, give some of it away. Start there. Christian generosity is a depth of love and zeal for others sourced in Christ. It's not about paying bills. It's about loving people. It's about worshiping Christ. Christian generosity happens when grace comes down, our joy rises up, and our generosity flows out. That's it. When we're so aware of what Christ has given us and our response is happiness, generosity comes. And it's completed when we look for that in our lives. Verse 10, the completion of generosity. In this matter, I'm giving advice because it is profitable for you, he says. I just want you to experience the joy of what this can bring. You began last year to not only do something, but to want to do it, okay? The initial emotion, the infatuation of the project had worn off, but he says there's a depth of joy that extends beyond that infatuation. Now also finish the task so that just as there was an eager desire, there may also be completion according to what you have. And that's where it lands for us. Paul shows us that it's not the amount that we give, it's the faithfulness by which we give it. That the completion of generosity is simply faithfulness. God doesn't need your money, but what he does with our faithfulness is profound and it's beautiful. We hope that when we give, that the church and our community will be blessed, yet we also know that the most significant change in giving happens inside of each one of us. That the greatest work of generosity is in me. The needs will always be there. The poor will always be with us, Jesus says. The systemic problems that we see in society will not be completely resolved until Jesus returns. There is no amount of philanthropy that can eradicate the brokenness that exists in the world. Only Jesus can do that. Until then, we look and we say, I will participate with his kingdom priorities in my own heart. First, give on the basis of that and see his kingdom priorities at work in me, at work around me. Generosity that honors Jesus results in faithfulness. It begins with an awareness of grace, not guilt. It continues in an expression of joy, not emotionalism. And it results in the contentment of faithfulness, not self-congratulation. The church is the only place where this can happen. Church is the only place where we come from diverse backgrounds, with diverse ages, with diverse ethnicity, with diverse bank accounts, and we say we are all equal in this place, that Jesus is the one to be glorified, that he is to be worshiped, that it's the only place where we can identify and reject comparison, that it's the only place where we shouldn't have to worry about being judged. It's the only place where we don't have to be dependent on money so that we can be truly generous. And that's the work of the gospel, initiated by Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that he's doing here. Do we worry about paying our bills? We're concerned about it. We're not worried about why, because Jesus says, I will give you enough. And we enter into that belief that what Jesus has given us, he's also given us to give away. What an incredible privilege. What a delightful freedom we have in all of that. Let's pray together. Lord, I just want to be faithful. We just want to be a church that's faithful. We see ourselves placed in this community at this time to have a God-honoring impact. We see and believe that you're working in us as much as you're working around us, and that you will bring those two things together to work through us. Lord Jesus, oftentimes I confess I worry about money way too much. I worry about retirement way too much. I worry about all of those things way too much. Lord, we don't want to be a reckless people. We want to be good stewards. We also want to be freed. So would you cause us to trust that there will always be enough. That even as we give, we would give knowing that it's gonna hurt a little bit, but as an act of faith and trust that you will provide. Lord, you said, Jesus, you said, to those who have been given much, more will be given to them, and to those who do not give, will be taken from them. Lord, we wanna be a church that is generous in our words, in our deeds, and with our wealth. Because we believe that it first and foremost worships you and can bless our community. Thank you for the history of this church. A church that has taken big swings. A church that has a good reputation in the community to meet needs. That you have done something here. We want to see that carry on. We want to see it, though, not for our namesake, but for yours. We want to see you, Lord Jesus, glorified. We want to see you, Lord Jesus, transforming hearts. Give us wisdom as we structure ourselves to do that. In your name and for your glory, amen.